Speaking on this program is Wendell Winkler.
Adino, Eleazar, Shammai, Abishai, and Benaiah. They are known in the Bible as David's mighty men. David was a man of blood and battle, and that's why he was never permitted to build the temple of God. But he did win many victories for the people of God. But as in all cases, when men accomplish great feats for God, seldom ever do they accomplish them alone. It's as a result of the cooperative effort of so many involved. And so David did not win these battles for God alone. He surrounded himself by many mighty men. I would like to discuss with all of us the theme, David's mighty men. We began reading of them in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 23. And the text begins in verse 8. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino, the Esnite. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. And that's all the Bible says about him there. Now, that being the case, how would you characterize him? Well, somebody might say, I would say he was very courageous. A man that could lift up a spear and could slay 800 men. Somebody else might say, well, I would say he was a mighty warrior. And I believe both of these phrasements would be accurate. But don't you think that truly one of the best ways we could describe this man, Adino, would be to say that he was a man who did so much, slew 800, with so little, a sword. Now, I'd like to know more about that, but again, that's all I know about it. And so the text says he slew 800 with a sword. A man again who did, yes, so much with so little. But I believe in the pages of the Bible, as well as in our own lives, that we have come to know many who can thus be characterized as well. For example, what about in the area of education? Men who have done so much with so little. What about the apostles? Among them, there were not very many learned men. In fact, the book of Acts chapter 4 says that the populace was amazed because they were unlearned men when they saw what they were accomplishing. Unlearned men. And yet they did so much with so little. And I think all of us have seen that in our own lifetime. Whenever J.E. Schultz wrote the book, Roll, Jordan, Roll, which is the biography of the late black evangelist Marshall Keeble, in chapter 1, he gave the names of the men who had the greatest amount of influence in the life of this great black evangelist who, in his lifetime, baptized, watch this, with his own hands. In excess, 50,000 people. Well, Brother Schultz says the three men who had the greatest amount of influence over his life were his father-in-law and Brother G.P. Bowser. His father-in-law was named Womack, and one of Brother G.P. Bowser's grandsons is one of our students, incidentally, at Faulkner University, and a white brother whose name was Brother A.M. Burton. Brother Burton was the founder of the Life and Casualty Insurance Company stationed in Nashville, Tennessee. And, of course, is one of the premier companies of the world. But the interesting thing in that chapter was this. That Brother Schultz says that Brother Burton went to school in a one-room schoolhouse the sum total of 40 weeks in his life. And he established that company, and David Lipscomb College today exists largely as a result of the philanthropy of the A.M. Burton family. And I remember back several years ago that there was not a Christian college or a Christian academy existing among members of the Churches of Christ that have not received a monetary contribution from Brother and Sister A.M. Burton. That's a man who did so much with so little from the standpoint of education. What about from the standpoint of time? How about doing so much with so little? Did not our Lord exhort us in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14, redeem the time because the days are evil. Most of us have a great struggle with that commodity. And as a result, we're constantly saying, I don't know where it all goes, but I just don't have time anymore to do anything. It seems to be so fleeting. But you know, it's still as true as it has always been that there are still 60 seconds in every minute, 60 minutes in every hour, still 24 hours in every day, and still 168 hours in every week. We still have as much as we have always had. But again, what about doing much with what little we say we have? When my parents were living in St. Petersburg, Florida, a medical doctor was a member of the congregation there, and he was extremely busy. These were the days when doctors made house calls and so on. So he maintained very rigid hours at the office, and then he was out in the community and visiting and making these house calls and so on. And he had a very direct way, but a winsome way of approaching people. Well, St. Petersburg is known as the city of the living dead because there are so many elderly folks that leave the frigid regions of the north and go down south, and they retire in St. Petersburg and the adjacent areas of that part of our country. So they would get ill, and they would call the doctor to come out to see them, and in the course of the conversation before leaving, he had a practice, and here it was. He would turn to these folks, and he'd say, go to church anywhere? And they would apologetically say, no, Dr. Fisher said, we're ashamed of that. But since we moved down here, we've just been derelict. We haven't gotten started going anywhere. And then he would say, mind if my preacher comes to see you? Oh, no, the doctor's preacher. He would go back to his office. He would call my father on the telephone. He would go right out, set up a home Bible study. And my father stayed in the baptistry. You know why? Dr. Fisher, a man who had so little time, but who was doing so much with what little he had. When I was living in Neosho, Missouri, I was teaching a Bible class one day dealing with the principles of financial stewardship. And there was an elderly saint in the class. She died a couple of years ago, in excess of 100. She was a very lovely person. She was reared in the church, and she had so many, many years of experience behind her. She humbly held up her hand, and she said, Brother Winkler, she said, may I ask a question? And I said, why, sure, yes. And she said, you know, I've tried to practice these principles of stewardship you're teaching today. Said, I've tried to start and maintain at least giving 10% of my income and to, you know, grow from there. Said, I've tried that all my life. She said, but I've often wondered, if we're going to give to God 10% of our income, why don't we give unto God 10% of our time? And I'm so grateful for that observation. I got to thinking about that. There are 168 hours in a week. 10% of that is 16.8, round figures, 17 hours. Now watch it. Suppose a man attended Sunday morning Bible school, Sunday morning worship, Sunday evening worship, Wednesday night prayer meeting, and he attended a men's business meeting or she a lady's Bible class. That's 5 hours. Let's suppose that same individual read his Bible and prayed 1 hour every day. Few do. But this man does. Every day of the week, even on Lord's Day. That's 7 additional hours. Now, how would you describe that man? Now, remember, he doesn't even miss a business meeting. To say nothing about all the services. And remember, he prays and reads his Bible 1 hour every day, even on Sundays. How would you describe that man? Why, you would say he's one of the most faithful members of the church I know anything in the world about. 5 hours in service, 7 hours in personal devotion, makes a total of 12. We started off with 17 in the week. He still has 5 hours. Suppose he gets off of work, 4:30, whatever time it is in the afternoon, and on Monday he goes by the homes for the aged and he visits 1 hour. Still gets home and has the entire evening dedicated to his family, which is most important. On Tuesday, he visits the visitors to the services of the last Lord's Day. He can visit 4 of them in an hour. And then, on Wednesday, he simply makes it a point to run by and visit the hospitals before he goes home. And on Thursday, he reserves that to teach a home Bible study out in the community. And then, when Friday comes, he makes a return visit to the visitors that he visited in the earlier part of the week, who are members of the church, to encourage them to place their membership. Only 1 hour, each of these 5 days, and he is still home about 5:30 or 6 in the afternoon. There'll never be an elderly person that needs his help that he doesn't visit. He'll visit all the visitors and the services. He's constantly teaching somebody that's lost, and he's constantly following you up on, and he still has 90% of his time for his regular activities. And he has attended every service. He has read his Bible and prayed 1 hour every day, and he spent 5 hours working for Christ. Brethren, we can, we just don't. We need to learn faithfulness. Faithfulness in the exercise of our time. I know we excuse ourselves by saying we're not very good managers of time. That's our problem. We're not very well-disciplined folks. That's our time, our problem. And I know a gospel preacher today that wrestles with the time problem and trying to raise a family, some small children. And men that preach the gospel ought to be very sensitive to that. But you know what he does? Teaches a home Bible study every week. But you know when he teaches it? Teaches it after prayer meeting on Wednesday night. That's a good disciplinary time. He's already out. He's been with the family at the house of God. But when he makes a point to set up the cottage meetings at 8:15. On Wednesday nights, we can. Why can't all members of the church teach cottage meetings after church on Wednesday night? Why don't we set up cottage meetings at 5 o'clock on Sunday afternoons? So many times we say, I just can't become very active in the church of God because we have these primary responsibilities, friends, but we need to be disciplinarians of time and proper managers of time and do much with what little we sometimes say, and many times accurately, I would admit, the time that we have. But then again, what about in the area of talent? What about doing much with the little talent we have? Most of us in life are indeed the one of the 2-talent men. There are not many of us that are 5-talent people. But if we're not careful, we'll rationalize and say, you know, I'm one of, and we'll depreciate ourselves and say, you know, I can't, and I'm not worth all of that much to the church. And before long, life has flown, and maybe we have that one, or we have these 2 talents, but we did not do very much with what little we had. I went to school with a young man who was reared in one of our southern states on a tenant farm in literal abject poverty. He quit school when he was in the 8th grade to try to help his father eke out a living with a few acres of poor soil, and he was a tenant farmer at that. When he was milking cows, he would listen to the radio. And Brother K.M. Kelly was preaching in this particular part of the nation, and he listened to Brother Kelly's radio program every day and learned the truth. Walked into Albany, Georgia, located Brother Kelly, and said, I want to be baptized for the remission of my sins. Brother Kelly baptized him into Christ. Right after that, Brother Rex Turner went to Albany, Georgia to hold a series of meetings. And this young man, of course, went to the meeting. In the course of the meeting, Brother Turner said, why don't you come and enroll in Montgomery Bible School, which later became Alabama Christian College and now Faulkner University. Why, he said, Brother Turner, he said, I can't do that. He said, I'm 21 years old. And he said, I never went beyond the 8th grade. And he said, I couldn't enroll in college. And he said, furthermore, he said, I'm trying to help my daddy eke out a living out here on this poor soil. And he said, my daddy needs me. And he says, I just can't. Brother Turner said, I know you don't have any money. But he said, if you're willing to work, don't ever worry about your money. And he said, number two, he said, we have an academy. We'll put you in the academy, let you study there, and give you some credits. And he said, if you stay with us long enough, he said, we'll give you your high school diploma, and we'll let you get your college education as well. Well, he thought he was as near heaven as he would ever be in earth. And he went back and put all of his belongings in a little old small satchel and made his way to Montgomery. Stayed there, got a high school diploma, got a college diploma, did some of the initial work in the Fiji Islands, has served as a missionary on the continent of Africa, is now teaching classes in one of our preacher training schools, and has become an absolute phenomenal worker in the kingdom of God. But that's not all the story. Boys sometimes don't behave like they should. And back in those days, whenever the reading of the Bible was to be done publicly, they'd say, let him read it. And then they would snicker. And that was irreverent. It shouldn't have been done. But you know why? Because when he would read the word Job, he'd call it Job. And when he would come across the word yea in the Bible, he'd say, yeah. I don't think I have ever known a person with hardly fewer talents and possibilities than that man. But I've already told you about his accomplishments. What God can do with you, what God can do with you, all heaven awaits, all earth elates to see what God can do with you. Doing little, doing much with little. What about in the area of finances? Doing much with little. How about the poor widow? She only had two mites. But she did so much with so little. How about the poverty-stricken Macedonians who had been reduced to penury in the book of 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5? But they did so much with so little. And so when I read of David's mighty men, I read first of all about Arano, a man who slew 800 with a spear, a man who did so much with so little. But as I continue to read about these great men, I'll read in verse 9. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. That's simply spelled D-O-D-O. The Ahoite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle. And the men of Israel were gone away. Watch that. He did battle with the Philistines, but the men of Israel were gone away. He arose, watch it, and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory, the text says, that day, and the people returned after him on the despoil. Now, that's all the text there says about him. But how would you characterize him? Don't you think one accurate way would be to say that Eleazar was a man who fought unrelentingly? Remember the text says, his hand clave unto his sword, and his hand grew weary, which simply means what? Just like we have grabbed our steering wheels during torrents of rain, and we held it so tightly till our knuckles grew white, and we nearly had to have our hands pried away from the wheel. That's the way that man grabbed his sword. His hand clave, it was literally, as it were, glued to his sword. And his hand became so weary and tired that the text says he kept fighting the battle for God. Where were the men of Israel? They'd gone away. So again I say, don't you think we could say of him, he was a man who fought unrelentingly, though he had to fight alone. Whenever the cleavage came in the restoration movement at the turn of the century, the Christian Standard out of Cincinnati used to caricature Brother David Lipscomb. And as Brother Lipscomb was fighting these battles against the digresses and so on, they used to picture him dressed in effeminate attire,
with a broom trying to sweep back the Atlantic Ocean, as if to say, you're engaged in a fruitless and hopeless task. But you know what Brother Lipscomb did? He just kept sweeping. And you and I are the rich heirs of such men. We ought to be extremely grateful to the men who blazed the trail ahead of us. For the men who have fought the battles far right ahead of us. Friends, we're heirs of a rich heritage. Men who fought battles, and many times they had to fight them nearly all alone. I would not claim any way at all to be an expert on anything. So I would never even microscopically want to leave that impression. But if you were to have said back 20 years ago, Brother Winkler, project 20 years from now, what do you think will be some of the real matters of concern among us? There are two things I would never have mentioned. I would never have mentioned that we are going to have some grave concerns among us in the area of the Holy Spirit. That's one thing I never would have mentioned. And number two, I would have never mentioned that we're going to have some grave concerns about the use of the mechanical instrument of music in worship to God. But ladies and gentlemen, it will boggle your mind to read some of the concepts that people have today about the operation of the Holy Spirit of God. And again, to read from the pens of men who claim to be members of the Church of the Living God and aligned with the principles that permeated the Restoration Movement and are now relegating the instrument to the realm of the conscience and to the realm of merely opinion rather than it being a matter of divine revelation. But what brought on those problems? We stopped fighting the battles. And because of it, we've got the problem. Every generation has to be taught the truth anew. Every generation. And we've got these fine young folks right here in the assembly tonight. And we're going to be derelict in our duty if somehow or another these young folks do not grow up to where they can recite from their subconsciences the account of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch and all of the other fundamentals of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're being swept off our feet tonight in the Church of the Living God by such concepts and such philosophies as we need to stop answering questions that people no longer are asking. And what we really need today is to meet the needs of the people. And the way we do that is simply by teaching them how to interrelate, how to improve their self-image, and how to learn to live with themselves. And as a result of that, ladies and gentlemen, we are in danger of losing our distinct identity. What's my point? My point is simply this. Again, we have the problems today because we have sown to the wind and now we're reaping the whirlwind. And every eldership in the Church of the Living God ought to expect the men who fill the pulpits and the men and women who stand in the classroom that they teach again and again the fundamentals of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, we must correct this lack of faith problem among us. What do you mean by that, Brother Winkler? I simply mean by that, do we really believe this is the answer? Do we really believe that the Bible is that men need today? Now, when we teach the fundamentals of the gospel of Christ, we're teaching men to get right with God. And when men get right with God, men are right with one another and they're right with themselves. And this idea that we don't need faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, like we one time... into the realm of merely opinion rather than it being a matter of divine revelation. But what brought on those problems? We stopped fighting the battles. And because of it, we've got the problem. Every generation has to be taught the truth anew. Every generation. And we've got these fine young folks right here in the assembly tonight. And we're going to be derelict in our duty if somehow or another these young folks do not grow up to where they can recite from their subconsciences the account of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch and all of the other fundamentals of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're being swept off our feet tonight in the church of the living God by such concepts and such philosophies as we need to stop answering questions that people no longer are asking. And what we really need today is to meet the needs of the people. And the way we do that is simply by teaching them how to interrelate, how to improve their self-image, and how to learn to live with themselves. And as a result of that, ladies and gentlemen, we are in danger of losing our distinct identity. What's my point? My point is simply this. Again, we have the problems today because we have sown to the wind and now we're reaping the whirlwind. And every eldership in the Church of the Living God ought to expect the men who fill the pulpit and the men and women who stand in the classroom that they teach again and again the fundamentals of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, we must correct this lack of faith problem among us. What do you mean by that, Brother Winkler? I simply mean by that, do we really believe this is the answer? Do we really believe that the Bible is that men need today? Now, when we teach the fundamentals of the gospel of Christ, we're teaching men to get right with God. And when men get right with God, men are right with one another and they're right with themselves. And this idea that we don't need faith, repentance, confession, and baptism like we one time did, but we need this interpersonal relationship emphasis. Friends, we're attacking problems today from the surface rather than getting beneath the surface and dealing with the fundamentals that will take care of all these other matters. And so here is this man, Eleazar, fighting the battle, but he is fighting it alone. Fighting it alone. And so tonight, if you're a gospel preacher present, if you're an elder present, if you're a Bible school teacher present, if you're a parent and you're present, and you've taken some stands for right, you're taking some stands for right, and all the contrary winds possibly began to blow against you, let me encourage you. I want this to be an encouraging sermon. I want to encourage you to stand for right, though you have to stand and stand alone. We must take courage from this man, Eleazar. I would like tonight to preface the remarks that I'm about to make by saying, please listen carefully or we will be misunderstood. I received stationery to where the designation Church of Christ no longer appears on it. You can go to some churches today and hold meetings, and you'll never hear the word church. You won't hear it. And when you're there, you're going to hear this. Glad to have all the family present. Now, we got some family members in the hospital. And don't forget that our family life groups are going to meet after services tonight. You go to another congregation, and you'll never hear the word church. You'll hear this. Now, our body life groups are going to meet tonight. And you go into their classrooms, and they may be studying body life literature. And they talk about, now, when the body assembles again tonight, let's all be present. Now, friends. The church is the family of God. 1 Timothy 3:15. And it could very well be we have not emphasized that sufficiently. And because of that, we have not had the proper brotherly love among us as we should. Such being the case, then we were derelict. And it could very well be that we do not emphasize the church as the body sufficiently. And because of that, we have not had the cohesion and the unity that we should have had, because the church is the body. Ephesians 1, 22, 23. But why can't we be so level? And why can't we be so balanced in our approach to where sometimes we can get up and say, the army is going to reconvene tonight and we want all the soldiers present? Why don't we ever hear that? You see, militancy is no longer in our vocabulary. Fighting the battles, no longer part of our lifestyle. But here's this man, Eleazar, fighting unrelentingly, though he was having to fight alone. So let's talk about the church being the family. Let's talk about the church being the body. I would not detract from that. But let's talk about the church being the army. Let's just simply make sure we portray to the entire membership the entirety of the nature of the church of the living God. And so again, David's mighty man. And I know a man who did so much for so little, number two. Eleazar, a man who fought unrelentingly, though he had to fight alone. And then, what do we have in verse 11? And after him was Shammai, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines. And watch it. And the Lord wrought a great victory. Now, how would you characterize him? Don't you think one way we could accurately characterize him would be to say that he was an instrument in the hands of God? God wrought a great victory. An instrument in the hands of God to work the marvels of his will. Back a number of years ago, men who did not believe in the essentiality of baptism for the remission of sins used to make this argument. They said, there's the sinner, and here is God. And you're telling me that for this sinner to get to God, he has to be baptized. But no man can do his own baptizing. There has to be an administrator. And so, if for this man to get to God, he has to be baptized, he can't do his own baptism, but another man must administer baptism, then you've got in your plan of salvation a mere man standing between the sinner and his coming to God. Well, on the surface, that sounded somewhat logical. But, of course, it's not valid whatsoever. Because he who was making the argument believed that here is the sinner and here is God. But for that sinner to get to God and thus be saved, he had to believe. But the Bible says, how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So you still had the human instrument in the plan. And so what proved too much, of course, proved nothing. But that's God's arrangement. He has chosen in his arrangement to do what? Simply to use human instrumentality to accomplish the marvels of his will. And so, did not God deliver Israel from Egyptian slavery? Yes, but through human instrumentality, the leadership of Moses. And so it is here God wrought the victory with the Philistines, but he did it through the human instrumentality of Shammai. So what God can do with you, what God can do with you, again, all heaven awaits, all earth elates to see what God can do with you. For a noble work God has for you, a place no other mortal can fill, he plans and prays and calls for you to work the wonder of his will. But then when I turn back to this chapter, I see in verse 18, that the text says, and Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three. Watch that statement, chief among three. And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them and had the name among three. Watch that statement. Was he not most honorable of three? Watch that statement. Therefore he was their captain. Watch that statement. Howbeit, he attained not unto the first three. And that's all inspiration says about him there. Now, how would you characterize him? Four times the Bible tells us how great he was, and then the Holy Spirit qualifies it by saying, but he wasn't as great as the first three, probably, Adano, Eleazar, and Shammai. And so what we would say then, I think, by way of characterization of him would be this, that Abishai was great, but not the greatest. Who preached on Pentecost? Peter. Who preached at the household of Cornelius? Peter. Who wrote 1st and 2nd Peter? Peter. But who led him to the Lord? Andrew. Andrew never was as illustrious as was his brother. I sincerely believe that our criteria of greatness needs to be reevaluated. Oftentimes, we conceive of greatness only in the light of how widespread a person's influence might be. But friends, the Lord taught us many, many years ago, he that will be great among you, let him be your minister. He that will be chief among you, let him be your servant. The Bible simply says that greatness is never to be measured by how many people serve us, but rather how much service do we render to other people. What's vital is, am I serving God? That's the criteria of greatness. Some of the greatest servants I have ever known have been those who were the least known. David had some mighty men, one of whom was this man, Abishai, who was great but not the greatest. And last of all tonight, in verse 20. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men. I wonder what that means. Of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. And that's about all the text says about him in that location. But how would you characterize him? I think we can accurately say of Benaiah that he was a man who accomplished the difficult. You see, it's a feat to slay a lion anytime. It's a double feat if you do it in a pit. Why? Well, where are you going to run? You're hemmed in on all four sides. And it's a triple feat if you do it in time of snow. Why? Well, suppose the animal lunges toward you and you decide to sidestep him. Your footing will be slippery. So you see, inspiration took note of that and said, this man slew a lion in a pit in time of snow. He accomplished the difficult, slaying a lion. But he did it when? In difficult times and under difficult circumstances. I think that happened to the early church. In Colossians 1 and 23, the text says that the gospel had then been preached to the entire known world. It didn't say that baptized the whole world. That's not our mission. When we say the Lord wants us to convert the world, well, that may be a desire that he doesn't want anyone to perish. But friends, when the Lord comes, there are going to be a lot of lost people. He didn't say baptize the world. He said teach the world. And we are derelict in our duty until we give the gospel message to every single person in the world. The Bible teaches world evangelism. And so that's our mission, to take the gospel to the world. And back then they had accomplished that without a radio, a television, or teletype, you begin to name what we have at our disposal. And such limited means of transportation, but they took the gospel to the then known world. Why? They took very seriously the Great Commission that says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now watch that wording. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel Now watch the fulfillment. And they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the gospel. Acts 8:4 is a direct fulfillment of all four statements in the Great Commission. They took it seriously. And so, in spite of their difficulties, they accomplished great things. Great churches are built upon 20th century Adinos who do so much with so little, Eleazars who fight unrelentingly though they fight alone, Shammais who are instruments in the hands of God to work the marvels of His will, Abishais who are great but never will be recognized as among the greatest, and Benaiahs who accomplish even the difficult.